Last week we started in on this outline, the gold outline. I see that they're all pulled out of there. I made a few copies extra for people that didn't get one last week and didn't have one. But we're looking at the doctrine of God the Father. We're taking a couple weeks. As I said in our introduction last week, when we did this on Sunday afternoons, we did do a study a number of years back on the doctrine of God the Father. And we probably took, like I said, I don't know, 8-12 weeks, I couldn't say. And most of you understand if you study a thing out, and depending on how you teach it, you could make it bigger. Or what we're doing is we're squeezing it into two or three Sundays here. Last week we noted that God the Father is indeed God. Most of us sit around here and go, well, duh. Well, sure he's God. In fact, most Christians, people who really are believers in Jesus Christ, most of them assume whenever you see the word God in Scripture that you're always talking about God the Father. But as we demonstrated last week, that's not always the case. Sometimes the term God occurs and it is referring to the Son. Sometimes it's referring to the Spirit. And sometimes it's referring to all three of them. So you can't always assume simply because you read the word God that it is always referring specifically to the Father. You have to always pay attention to the context. Context, context, context. How many times have you heard us tell you that? The context is the key for understanding the Word of God. Somebody has a Bible question. Oftentimes all you have to do is open the Bible and read a few verses before the verse in question or a few verses after. And you go, oh, that's what the... Sometimes you have more context than that. But sometimes just a few verses provides enough context that it answers the question. So we saw that. We also saw that the Father is a member of the Trinity. And we pointed out that, again, though most of us are going to say, well, sure he is, there are people that identify themselves as Christians. They're not. That they believe in what we would call Jesus only. They are monotheists, but they are not Trinitarian. Trinitarian meaning belief in three persons. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe only Jesus is God and that the Father and the Spirit are different roles that Jesus, who is God, plays. So it's like a one-man show, runs back behind scene, puts on his Father mask, runs back behind scene, puts on the Spirit mask. And the problem with that is when you mess around with the doctrine of God, you mess up the doctrine of salvation. And we did that. We saw this when we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity back a couple of weeks ago. And you saw that that messes that up. So almost, well, really, everybody that denies the doctrine of the Trinity, including these particular group of Pentecostals, primarily oneness Pentecostals, Jesus-only people, they believe in salvation by works. So in order to be saved, you have to get baptized. In order to be saved, you have to do good works. And yet the Word of God tells us what? Tells us that Jesus Christ, who is God. Somebody asked me that. How would you, I'm trying to think who that was. Somebody just asked me that the other day. How would you give the gospel just kind of like succinctly? Because we were talking about, was it the Tuesday morning Bible study? Was that the question? I thought it was the Tuesday morning Bible study. How would you present the gospel real succinctly in keeping with what Paul and Peter do in Acts 10 and in Acts 13? I tell them, Jesus, God in flesh, God become man, came to this world, died on the cross after living a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins. Not for his own sins. He didn't do any. He had none. Died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. And if you believe that, Paul and Peter both hold out the same two promises. You have to have a promise for faith. Faith is never in a static object. It's always in a promise. And they're a promise. The promise that you will be forgiven and the promise that you'll be righteous with God. And they both tell us that, if you believe. So if you're here today and you haven't believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again, and you don't trust that for your forgiveness with God and your righteousness, then you need to do that today. And you can do that sitting right where you're at. You can believe in it. It's between you and God. But because people deny the doctrine of the Trinity and they mess that up, they always have to alter something. And so they then make salvation by works, by baptism, fill in the blanks. There's all kinds of other things. They may even say, what we just said about the gospel, they say, yeah, da-da-da-da-da, and. Got a big plus sign behind there. Believe that, and get baptized. Believe that and do good works. Believe that because they've got something messed up in their understanding of who Jesus Christ is, or their basic understanding of God. I don't think a person has to believe and fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity to get saved. But if a person doesn't understand at least something basic about Jesus Christ being sent from God in that regard, we have a problem. So we start off today here with John chapter 3. And we're on the right-hand side on that outline, on page 33. We're down under point E is where we're at. That's where we left off. We looked at point D last week. We come down to point E today, that God the Father acts to affect our salvation. So what we're going to begin doing today is we're going to look at a series of things that God the Father has done to provide or to affect our salvation. Most of us, we stop and we think about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins and rising again. But there's more to what God did to provide salvation than that. That's what a person has to believe. But there are other things. Once you're part of the family, there's other things that God tells you about how he did this. And so in John 3, as one example, and really, and we've told you this before, John chapter 3, this is really for the benefit of you and I as New Testament believers to understand this. An unsaved person that comes and reads this, this is inadequate for them to be saved because it doesn't tell about the death of Christ and it doesn't tell about his resurrection. It says in John chapter 3, verse 15, whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. Clarify again. What does he mean when he says, don't look up here, don't cheat. What does he mean when he says God so loved the world? What does that word so mean? We've told you many times. Say it really loud.
In this way.
That's what that word is. Where's my pointer here? This Greek adverb here, which is translated so, literally means for in this way. For, and it's in this way is what that means. So he saved us like this, or by doing this. It doesn't mean he loved us so much. That's not what the idea is. That's the way we like it. And I'm not saying God didn't love us so much. I'm not saying he didn't, but that's not what this verse tells us. This verse actually says, for God loved us like this. And that should make sense, because if you remember back when we were looking at the attributes of God and we looked at love, love isn't just a feeling. So when God loved the world, God didn't sit up there in heaven and have warm fuzzies thinking, oh, I'm thinking of Tim. I'm thinking of Dwight. No, that's not the way God, when he loves, acts. God does something. Husbands, when the Bible tells you in Ephesians 5 that you are to love your wives, it doesn't mean to sit around and have warm fuzzies for her. It means love her by action. Love by doing something for her. And what he says is, you put her first. You set aside your wants, what you want most, what your needs are, and you do what's best for her. That is a good example of love. So what does God do here? If love acts, then what is it that God did here? He says he loved in this way. He gave his, we have this word translated in most of your Bibles, only begotten son. But it's the word, we're going to get really off track trying to just explain this one first. But it's the special kind of son. It's the special one. Because this is the same word, it's used in Hebrews 11 of Isaac. And Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son. He'd had a son that was 13 years older than Isaac. His name was Ishmael. But Isaac was the son of promise. He was the special son. He was the son that came by the promise from God. And so that's really what is behind this word monogenes. He's the unique kind, the special one. Because God the Son is the only Son who is God. God has other sons, but they're all created beings. We're sons of God. Israel was God's son. Angels are sons of God, according to Scripture. But they're all created. Only God the Son is God. So that's why he's the unique and special one. So it says, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his special kind of Son. That the one who believes in him, and I know most of your Bibles, they like that whosoever, but it's literally everyone who is believing in him, should not perish or come to ruin, but should have eternal life. And then last week, because we're going to go on with this, verse 17, it says, God did not send his son into the world to judge the world. It's not really why the son came. The world was judged through the son's presence. Jesus tells us that over in John 15. If I had not come, the world would not have sinned. But because he came and lived a genuinely perfect life, when these people were thinking that they were doing good, they realized how imperfect they actually were. It's kind of like Ed's illustration here. I can always find somebody that's doing worse than I am and going, oh, I'm doing pretty good compared to them. Look at the way those people, as Ed was saying, look at the way those people are loving the world. But we're not comparing myself to the standard of how well you're doing, comparing ourselves to the perfect standard of God. And so in this way, when those people were compared to the standard of Jesus Christ, this is Jesus' own words in John 15, they no longer had a covering. They had no way to cover or hide their sin anymore. So he says, going back to verse 17 again, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. However, verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. There's no judgment for those who have believed in Jesus Christ. However, he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the special Son of God. He's not believed in who the special Son of God truly is. Goes back to what we were just saying just a few minutes ago about salvation is alone in believing in Jesus Christ as God had planned. Now, this is really for our benefit to understand this, because this does not present Christ's death. You could say, well, his death is involved in the giving. Well, yes, but you have other scriptures you have to supply. It doesn't tell us about his resurrection. All it tells here was the response of those people when he walked the earth that had to look at him and had to believe in him. And they were believing him before his death and resurrection. But this verse does tell us a little bit of something about God's plan. What was God's plan to effect salvation? Part of it involved that he loved the world. Part of it involved the fact that he sent the Son. Now, let's turn to John chapter 16. Not John 16, Matthew chapter 16. For some reason, I skipped this on my overhead up here. Unless I didn't get there yet. Nope. Matthew chapter 16. I want you to notice this statement. Oh, I know why I don't have it up here. It's because we touched on it last week when we were racing through some other verses. I want you to go back to verse 13 here. Matthew 16, verse 13. We all there? Verse 13 says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? In other words, who am I? Who do people think that I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. And remember, John the Baptist had been killed. Okay. So there's some of them are thinking that. Others, Elijah. Because remember, Elijah had been taken and disappeared. So they're trying to account for who this unusual one is. Others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So there was a lot of ideas about who Jesus was among the people. But Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we went over, and we don't have time to develop this fully. Maybe we'll go back and do this when we look at God the Son here in the next set of studies that we're going to be hitting here in just a week or two. But we went through the Old Testament definition of what the Christ was. It meant anointed one, but there were a number of things attached to who that anointed one was. He was to be recognized as God, but at the same time, man. How do you work that out? He in some way was supposed to be king, but he was also supposed to be priest. How do you work that out? Because you were never supposed to mix the royalty, the king, with the priesthood. But he was going to be one that would make peace between those two and would essentially sit on both thrones. He would be one that in some way was going to suffer, but on another one would be in glory. So there were a lot of Old Testament anticipations of what, if they would have studied their Old Testament, and some of them had, and some of them expressed their concept of who the Christ was going to be, that they got this. And so Peter says, well, you're the Christ. In other words, you're the one that's fulfilling this anticipation we've had for this anointed one. Anointed, for their point of view, probably most importantly, anointed to be king. But that's only one part of what it was to be anointed out of the Old Testament in what God had promised. And then Jesus replies in verse 17. He says to him, "Happy are you," that's what the word blessed here, this particular word is happy. "Happy are you, Simon, son of Jonah," or son of John. Okay, Jonah is just the Old Testament version of John. "Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." In other words, you didn't get this because you were smarter than all these other people that think that I'm this or this or this. And you didn't get this because one of the other disciples took you aside and said, "Peter, it's like this." Well, it's this and it's this and it's this. You didn't get it because you ran into somebody in a city and they sat down and told you it's this and this. Flesh and blood, that is, people didn't reveal this to you. Rather, but my Father who is in heaven. So when Jesus Christ was walking the earth, it was God the Father that revealed to people who Jesus was. Jesus did works the Father gave him to do. He glorified the Father by doing those works. And when he did those things, some of those people got it. Some of those people grasped who he was. And Jesus says the reason they get it, the reason you get this, Peter, is because my Father has revealed this to you. You didn't get it because you were a genius. Okay? It would be possible, I think, sometimes for us as Christians. Jim's kind of hopefully dispelled a little bit of that in the adult Bible class, but it would be easy for us to say, "Well, I'm a believer because I was smart enough to believe. I looked at the verses and I saw, well, that's what they said about Jesus, and so I'm just smarter than the other guy over there that he hasn't done that." But it's not that way. It's the fact that in this case, here, it was God the Father that made real who Jesus was to these individuals. Flip over in your Bibles now to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. So the Father loved the world. The Father sent the Son. The Father even revealed to individuals the identity of who God the Son is. And then if you look in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now this, let's give you the setting on this just in case if some of you forget. The day before, Jesus was on one side of the lake, what we call the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret up in the north. And he's at that sea and he feeds 5,000 males. That doesn't count the women and children that were there. So Jesus may easily have fed 12,000, 13,000, 14,000 people, depending on how many actually showed up that day. But during the night, Jesus crosses the sea, not in a boat, on his own 2 feet, walking on the water. The next day, these people want to find Jesus. And Jesus actually indicates to them, "You're not looking at me because you saw a sign. You're looking because you guys ate and you want another free meal." Okay, you want a handout. That's what you want. And so Jesus begins talking to them about believing in him and about recognizing that he is the bread of life and that they could only have eternal life if they would believe in him. And so he's going through this. And in the midst of this, then, in John chapter 6, I want you to go down to verse 32. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." That's God the Son. That's Jesus Christ speaking here. And they said therefore to him, "Well, Lord, always give us this bread." In other words, we always want this. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not throw out." So out of all these people, some of them that approached him were given by the Father. And the ones that were given by the Father to the Son, he didn't throw out. There are others, however, that are going to approach. If you continue reading in this context, you're going to find that there's some that come and they don't believe in him. And they leave. And it actually says most of his disciples. Because remember, Jesus had more than just the 12. The 12 were selected for some part of ministry. But there's one time Jesus sends out 70 people to testify on his behalf. So there are Jesus, among all these people, he also has disciples. And a lot of those people who are disciples don't really believe in him. They're listening to him as a... Because what is a disciple? Remember? What's a word, what's a modern word we use for the word disciple?
Student.
Student, a learner. Because Jesus is the teacher and the disciples were students. And just like, you know, we've got some teachers in here. We got Debbie and we got Peggy and anybody else I miss? See, and Sarah, do you put up rules in my class? Are there rules for you? Do you have to do that at college level? I can't remember. It's been a long time. Oh, you did this year? But usually it's grade school teachers that have to put up rules. If you want to be a student in my class, these are the rules. We raise our hands. We don't talk when we're not supposed to. And we retreat other, you know, we have rules. Well, that's what Jesus did. Jesus set down the rules for being a student in his classroom. And so there were people that adopted those rules and they followed. But those rules didn't make people believers. And some of them, because they didn't believe, they actually ended up leaving him. It goes on in here, and there's a lot of discussion. We're going to move over some of this because I'm mostly trying to stick with what the Father is. And let's go down to verse 46. He says, not that any man, John 6, verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. That's God the Son. That's Jesus that's speaking to them. He has seen the Father. Jesus has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Oh, I skipped over the verse I wanted. I didn't read, not looking out of the right part of my glasses here. Let's go back up. I apologize. Verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. And they're grumbling because Jesus had said he'd come down from heaven. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. And that word draw, it's illustrated right here in the book of John a couple of times. We're not going to go to those, but it's used of Peter when they're in the garden and he draws his sword out of its scabbard. He draws it out. It's used twice in John 21 of them throwing a net into the lake and then drawing the net full of fish in and then getting out and drawing the net to the shore so they can take the fish out. That's the idea of drawing. You're pulling something. You're pulling the net. You're pulling a sword. Jesus is pulling or drawing these people. And he says here in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I don't want to get into the whole discussion that Jim's dealing with right now because it's a big discussion. But there's a lot of people that are going to say, well, God has to do this for everybody. It wouldn't be fair. But the Bible, Jesus actually indicates no. There's some of you, the reason you don't come, the reason you're not interested is because the Father's not drawing you. The ones that he draws, they come to me. They come to me, and I'm going to raise him up on the last day. In other words, implying, if the Father were drawing you, you're all going to be raised. And he is going to raise every last person eventually. But he's talking here about the resurrection to life, the resurrection of the righteous in this instance. So, these points, what are some things? I mean, we don't always think about this. We think about activities of the Father. But the Father loved the world. The Father sent the Son into the world to provide salvation. The Father here reveals to people who the Son is. And the Father gives individuals and even draws individuals to the Son. Turn with me over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and there's two statements in here. We'll grab both of these together at this time. We've looked at this several times, both in the Trinity as well as touched briefly on the Father last week. I want to go to verse 27. It says, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish or never come to ruin. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. But then we come to verse 29. The Father who has given them to me. In other words, why are they my sheep? Because the Father has given them to me. He said that earlier in the book of John. He repeats it here also. The Father has given them to me. He is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the people that come to Jesus Christ when he was on the earth did so because the Father gave them to God the Son. I got to look at my outline here because I thought of something else that I would like to hit. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 2 because I want you to see that you and I, in a certain way, also come into this. Even though we're not disciples walking the earth when Jesus is, look at this in Hebrews chapter 2. I always attribute, if I've got a verse that pops into my head, I always attribute this to the Holy Spirit. And I trust this is that the Spirit reminded me of something that we've gone over at other times. Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 12. It says, saying, I will proclaim your name. These are the words of Jesus, but they're coming out of the Psalms. But Paul, writing Hebrews, is attributing them to Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse 12, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praises to you. Or literally, I will hymnize you. Hymnizing meaning, it was a term for worship. And it was, in other words, I'm gonna talk about your character or sing about, because a hymn could be spoken or sung. Okay? But it was something where you acknowledged an individual's character. Verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given to me. That's not talking about a dad speaking about his family. This is God the Son talking about children that the God the Father has given to him. They don't become his children. They're the Father's children, but the Father has given them, given us, as believers, his children, given us to God the Son. And as a result of that, and we're going to get into this afternoon, it's one of the reasons that he became flesh and blood, so that the children, we as the children, don't have to fear death anymore. That's another Bible study. That's not what we're going to look at today. Turn with me now to John chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. No, John 14, I'm sorry. Ignore my overhead up here this morning. John 14. John chapter 14. We touched on this last week again, which is, I think, why my slides are off, because we looked at this slide briefly last week. But John 14 and verse 16, Jesus is speaking to the 11. Judas is left. This is the upper room. Jesus is going to be betrayed within just a few hours. And he's up there. He's had communion, or is instituted what we know as communion. And Judas has left the room, so it's just the 11, the only ones who are believers. And he's speaking to these who are believers, and he says, and I will ask the Father, and he, the Father, will give you, that is those disciples, another helper, that he might remain with you forever. Verse 17, the helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive because it does not see him, nor is it experientially know him. It doesn't get who he is. But you know him, because he right now is alongside of you, but he will be in you. But Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father. The Father's going to send this Spirit, this helper to you. Now, we know other verses tell us that the Son participates in that also. But if you look down in verse 26 of the same passage, again, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He's going to come, and the Spirit is going to relate to and be involved in the very character that the Son has. He will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance the things that I've said to you. But again, the Father sent. So again, just keep reviewing these things. The Father loved, the Father sent, the Father revealed, the Father drew individuals or gave individuals to the Son. And here the Father even sends or gives the Holy Spirit. I'm just kind of curious, take a poll here. How many of you would have, if I would have given you 5 minutes to write down, tell me some things you know that the Father has done, how many of you would have listed all five of those things so far? See, you know why I listed all five of those? Because I spent several days kind of working back and forth looking at verses on this. But if somebody would have asked me in 5 minutes to write these down, I might not have written them all down either. But see, hopefully what we're trying to do is get you to think that there's a lot more that the Father does. The Father has not just sat up in heaven and twiddled his fingers. The Father's been active. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look at another thing. Now, this is something really related to you and I very much so today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 1, this is repeated. I don't have this written down, but this is repeated. Oh, I do have it. 2 Thessalonians 1:1. It's repeated in both, again over there. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's in both places, 2nd and in 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians that is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. So one of the other things that we can also say today is true of the Father is that He is part of our position. Most of the time around here when we talk about our position or our standing, we talk about being in Christ. But this verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, and a couple passages over in John also indicate that we are in God the Father. So God counts us as a believer. This is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, here you are. God counts you to actually be in Him. Now, we'd say, well, of course we're in Him. God's everywhere. So right now, while I'm walking, aren't I walking in Him? This is talking about a standing now. This is talking about God. God just doesn't put you in Christ to say, oh, you're in Christ. He does this that He might attribute certain relationships with the Father to this individual. Just like in Christ. Jesus Christ arose again after dying. And God says of you, if you're a believer in Christ, He says you died with Him and you rose, even though none of us ever physically died, never physically felt resurrection. He also says that we're seated in Christ. Those are just three things He says about us, and yet none of them are in reality true here. They're things God is crediting to us in Christ. And in the same way, then, God also counts us to be in the Father. Now, is the Father count us to be in Himself? Does the Son count us? Those are questions I can't answer for you. But we are also in the Father, and there's certain benefits of that. We'll look at those at another time. On the other side of this, though, in John chapter 14, this further explains this. In John chapter 14, verse 20, it says, "In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you." Because we are in Christ, we are also, because Christ, He says, is in the Father, I am in the Father, and you are in me. Because that's true, we also are in the Father in that way. That's a further explanation of that. Turn over to 1 John 5. Now, we sort of ended with this last week. But we're going to pick this up again this week here, and we'll explain it just a little bit more detail here for a couple minutes. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 John 5, 1, it says, "Everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ, this one has been born, has been begotten out from God. And everyone loving the one having begotten loves also the one that's doing the beginning," or the one that's actually causing others to be born, or having been born, excuse me. So 1 John 5:1. The point is it's a passage, and it's a very important passage, because we have other passages about the birth, and they relate the work of the Spirit to this new birth. But this verse tells you that when the Spirit affects this birth, the one that you are born from, in this case, is from God. And as we pointed out last week, and we come back to it, it says out from the God. And remember, we told you, when you have a definite article in the Greek in front of God, you almost always are talking about a specific person of the Godhead. You're not just making some just general comment. And so we would understand that the God in this case is referring to God the Father. We have been born out from God the Father. Turn over to 1 John 3:9. 1 John 3:9, and this is going to make this clearer. We're actually kind of moving backwards. You usually start at the front and move to the end, but we started at the back and moved backwards. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "No one who is born from God practices sin." Well, I do want to explain this, because there are a lot of people that don't get this. I've got two verses, and both of them are in the book of 1 John, and they're probably the verses I've had more people, more Christians, believers, ask me questions about. One of them's in 1 John 5, and the other one's this verse right here in 1 John 3:9. I'm serious. I've had more questions about these verses from Christians than just about any other verses in the Bible. Because people come along and they read this and go, wait a second, I mean, I know I sin. In fact, John actually says earlier at the end of 1 John chapter 1, none of us can say that we don't sin anymore. We can't say that. So how do you rectify 1 John 1:10 with 1 John 3:9 that says everyone born from God does not sin? And the key, really, I believe, in understanding when he talks about this is this verb here does not do. It doesn't say he doesn't sin. It doesn't use the verb sin. We have the noun sin, but we actually have a verb here that does he do, not literally does he do. And it's in the present tense in the Greek, emphasizing he, as his way of life, does not go on doing sin. Do believers sin? Yes. But God does not allow those who have been born from him to just persistently go on doing sin. And so he says, indicates here, everyone who is born from God does not, our New American Standard says practice, they're trying to clarify it, but and practice may give us some of the sense, but to be honest, it's the fact that this person doesn't do as his way of life sin. Believers sin, but it's never our way of life. And then he goes on, and this is why. Because his, referring to God, his seed abides in him. And he's not able to sin. Now we have another problem in here. And I believe that this has to do with the idea of the seed. The seed in your new nature does not allow you to go on sinning indefinitely like this, because your new nature doesn't sin. Now, when he talks about this here, I know you guys don't read Greek, but most of we've talked about this word here because it's really important, the language that God uses here. He says we're born from God. It says because his seed remains in us. And usually when we see the word seed, we're agricultural society, we think of broadcast seed. We think of the Greek word which would be the Greek word spora, seed that you throw out there like that. Think of spores, you know, spora. But this is not the word spora. This is the Greek word sperma. This is the kind of seed that a father contributes to the conception of a child. And it's very important that John chose that word because John is indicating this is God the Father. And you, shall we say, to put it in, I'm always cautious in saying this because I don't want people to take this and run with this. But to kind of put it in human terms, it's as though you have been given some of God the Father's spiritual genetics in the realm of your spirit. He hasn't turned you into God. You're not even a little God. But there is part of what makes God God that he has shared with you, which has caused you to be his child. I have two daughters. Both of them got some of their father's genetic material. That's why they're kind of nutty or something. They got their looks and their intelligence from their mom, but from their dad they got their nuttiness, I guess. I don't know. I can't take credit for the good stuff. So, but that's genetic things. In some way, we get God's spiritual genetic material, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says. It is. And we have other scriptures that actually indicate that we're knit together with God in this way. Okay. Now, the last verse that we're going to look at with this one, with this statement here, is in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, then, in verse 23. And it says, whoever denies the Son, and he's dealing with people that were identified as antichrists that denied, in other words, they said the Son wasn't really. Interesting enough, they're not saying the Son isn't God. What they're actually doing is they're saying the Son's not man in this case. This was their problem. Does not have the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, if you were to go over to 1 John 5:11, you find out you have eternal life because you have God the Son. In other words, you have him. I don't. You used to have. Yeah, here. Have this piece of paper. Use this as an illustration. Put that in here. Close this up. I hand this to you, and by your having this, you also have this that's inside that. Well, in that same way, as God the Son has life in himself, by you having God the Son, by his being in you, you also have the life that he has. Now, that's the same idea that he's communicating here in verse 23. By you having the Father, there's something from the Father that you have. And it relates here in this instance to the fact that you have the seed. Now flip over to chapter 1 here in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. Here's the significance of this. One significant area. I think it's important for all of us to understand that when I'm a child of God, let's clarify something. I hear this a lot from a lot of people that I think are very well-meaning. I'm surprised sometimes the people I hear say this, though, as real believers. I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about real believers that say we are adopted children of God. Now, we have a word for adoption in the New Testament, but it doesn't mean adoption in the way that we mean adoption. It meant that you took your own male child and you graduated him to a status of a son. When we're talking about this, when we're talked about as a child of God, I am never in the Word of God referred to as a child of God by adoption. I am a child of God by birth, not birth from my parents. My parents happen to be visiting from Iowa. This has nothing to do with that birth whatsoever. This has to do with a spiritual birth that the Holy Spirit initiated and put where God the Father dwells in me. And it's true of you, if you're a believer here, you are a child of God because God the Father dwells in you and constitutes you as child. It is not by adoption. Adoption is a different matter in the family of God. Birth is what makes you a child. Adoption's what makes you a son. And they're not the same. You can be a child and not be a son. You can't be a son without being a child. Not in this family. Okay. So, having said that, because you are a child, he makes this statement over here in 1 John. This is one of several implications of this, but this one here in 1 John 1, verse 3. John says, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, why does he say our fellowship is with them? John's saying, I want to have fellowship with you. And what does the word fellowship mean? Means to share something in common. You get a little box of toys, you put it on the ground, you have some kids, they sit down, they play with it, they're sharing. If you put a box of toys and one kid plays with them and the other kid goes over and sits on the piano bench and folds his arm, they're not sharing because that kid's not participating. Sharing fellowship indicates participation. It means activity. So in this context, when he's talking about this fellowship, this sharing, he's talking about the fact, I want to share something back and forth with you. It only happens when I'm doing it and you're doing it. When we're doing it at the same time, now there's participation. Now there's fellowship. But John says, but you know where our fellowship really is? It's with the Father and with His Son. Why? Because I'm getting to share in a little bit of who my Father is and a little bit of who my Savior Jesus Christ is. I get to share in the life that the Son has given to me. And I get to share in a little bit of the nature that the Father has because He's made me His child. And when I live like His child, I'm sharing it. I'm always His child, but I'm not always sharing it because I don't always use it. Sometimes I act like a little brat, and I don't look like God the Father's child. But when I do live it out, then I get to fellowship. And when you're living it out, you get to fellowship with me as well as with the Father and the Son. That's a real benefit. I think that's beautiful. There are a lot of Christians that know in some way that God is their Father. But they think that He's their Father because He took one of the devil's brats, grabbed him by the ear, drug him to the courthouse, signed his name on the bottom of a piece of paper, and adopted him into His family. But he's still in some sort the devil's brat. And we're not. The day I believed the gospel, and this is true of you if you've believed the gospel, the day and the very moment that you believe the gospel, God caused you to be born from Him. Spiritually, within your human spirit, He caused you to be joined to Him, and you became His child, and gave you the privilege of being able to now share something in common with your Heavenly Father. Doesn't make you a God, doesn't even make you a little God. You're just a human being that gets to share something with the divine creator of the universe. Is that an incredible privilege or what? And yet there's a lot of believers I don't think ever come to grasp that reality, that truth. But I just say this as we close, and we touched on this last week. Not everybody, and I want you to flip back to chapter 3, and we just close with this statement, just to remind us of this. 1 John chapter 3, yes, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, by this are made plainly visible the children of God and the children of the devil. We could go further with this. We're not going to right now. We're just going to point this out. There are children of God and there are children of the devil. Liberal Christianity has taught for a long time that everybody, that they teach what we call the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And God is not the universal father of all. He's the creator of all things, but he's not the father of everybody. He is not the father of those who do not believe. And I am not then a brother of everybody in the world. I'm not a brother of those who do not believe. I am a brother. If you're a believer here today, I am your brother. Somebody lives on the other side of the world, believes in Jesus Christ, I am their brother. They are my brother. Other believers in this community may not even attend a church. They may go to another church here. But if they really believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for their sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, and their salvation is based on that, they know they're forgiven and righteous based on that, they are my brother, I am their brother. But there are other people in this community and around this world, and maybe even sitting here, that are not my brother. Because they're part of the devil's family, and they're not the devil's family because they're nastier, uglier, and more vile than I am. It's because they have not believed in Jesus Christ. Now, he says here, he's going to give here a test point of how to really recognize those who are part of the devil's family versus those. And the difference is, the devil's family really does not know how to love. Oh, they have a love, but it's not the kind of love that God has. They don't have that kind of love. And that kind of love is for you and I as believers. That is our righteous activity today. So they never act righteous because they never love with the kind of love that God has. Oh, they may do some great acts of love. They may do some incredible things. They may have food drives for the poor. They may go give blankets to the homeless. They may send people to the far side of the world there are believers that are going over. Katie a week ago had lunch with one of the doctors that she's worked with at the clinic, and she and the doctor went out, and that doctor is going to the CDC to get training in working with Ebola, and she would like to go eventually. She would like to get hired on with Samaritan's Purse and would eventually like to work with them. So there are believers. Ed and Shelley have reminded us of people that pointed out, and you must have seen them, there are people that are believers. We don't all know them, so we have to kind of, you know, take for granted that they're believers that are going and serving. But you know what? There are unsaved people that have risked their lives to go over there and help with things like that also. See, but that's not the kind of, but see, that's the whole thing. There's a different kind of a love that believers have. And the thing is, there's only one person really ultimately that's the measure that can measure that kind of love, and that's God. Because God's the only one that can measure what the real motive is with inside us. But I just share this at the end to remind us, as we said last week, just because you can name the name of God does not make you a believer in Jesus Christ. A believer in Jesus Christ is one that knows who Jesus Christ is. They know he fully paid for their sins and he rose again. And I hope that you're here today, that you're part of the family of God and not part of the other family, not part of the family of the devil. I hope you're one of God's children. But that's a decision you could make sitting where you're at, to believe in Jesus Christ today. If you're a believer, hopefully today you've been encouraged to think a little bit more about who God the Father is. Maybe give you something more to worship when you think about God the Father in the coming week in terms of some of the relationships you have. There's a few other things. We'll come back next week and kind of finish up this outline and look at some other things we have in relationship to God the Father. Father, we're thankful for the morning and the time you've given us together. We're thankful for the fact that you are our Father, and that through the work of the Holy Spirit, you've caused those of us who have believed in your Son, Jesus Christ, to be born anew and to be born from you. You've come to dwell in us and to share with us a little bit of your nature so that we actually have the potential to have an otherworldly, divine kind of love and to show that love for one another. We're thankful for that privilege. And so as we go our separate ways, maybe get to stay around and enjoy lunch and Bible study this afternoon, whatever it is you have in store for us, Lord, we ask that we might do those things remembering the God that you are and the fact that you are also our Father in a very special, very, very real way, and to appreciate that. Thank you for this time now. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Hopefully you can stay and have some lunch with us.